Let's pray together. Gracious Father, whose blessed Son, Jesus Christ, came down from heaven to be the true bread which gives life to the world, evermore give us this bread, that he may live in us, and we in him, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Please be seated. Our Old Testament lesson is from Leviticus chapter 15. This may seem like a rather strange text to read after we sing that song, but I trust you'll see the connection shortly. It is God's Word, and we want to pay attention to it. Leviticus 15, I'm going to read the first six verses, and then we'll go to verse 25. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. And this shall be his uncleanness in regard to his discharge. Whether his body runs with his discharge or his body is stopped up by his discharge, it is his uncleanness. Every bed is unclean on which he who has the discharge lies, and everything on which he sits shall be unclean. And whoever touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. He who sits on anything on which he who has the discharge sat shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening." And it goes on, but let's jump to verse 25. "If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days other than at the time of her customary impurity, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean." And those laws were stated just previous to this about the customary time. "Every bed on which she lies all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. Whatever she sits on shall be unclean as the uncleanness of her impurity. Whoever touches those things shall be unclean. He shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening." And verse 29, let's just read 28 and 29. "But if she is cleansed of her discharge, then she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. And on the eighth day she shall take for herself 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons and bring them to the priest to the door of the tabernacle meeting. Then the priest shall offer the one as a sin offering, the other as an ascension offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her before the Lord for the discharge of her uncleanness. Thus you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is from Mark chapter 5, verse 21. Let's stand for the gospel reading. Mark 5:21. "Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet. And he begged him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live.' So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well.' Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came in the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult. These were professional mourners, and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with them and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumai," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise be to you, O Christ. Father, we pray that you would thrill our souls as we consider this tremendous day in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for these two daughters of Israel, raising them from their death, speaking peace to them, and a picture again of what you've done for us and are doing for us in saving us from our sins and our uncleanness. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand what's being said here, that you would teach us through the illumination, Holy Spirit, be our guide into all the truth. Help us to deal justly with your word and not to twist it or misunderstand it. And then, Lord, cut us as we need it with the sharp sword of your word. Apply it and bring healing to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We've been learning through our study of the Gospel of Mark that the Son of Man has authority. Jesus would reveal himself and often describe himself, refer to himself as the Son of Man. And we saw in that one great miracle how he said the Son of Man has authority on earth, so that you might know that he has authority on earth to forgive sins. He has authority on earth over wind and sea. The Son of Man has authority over the principalities and powers of demons, we've seen. And the restorations now that we're going to look at that we just read here from Matthew or Mark 5, this one woman with the issue of blood, the young girl who is dead, these show that the Son of Man has authority on earth over death itself. Last week, because Jesus bound the strong man, Satan, he was able to unbind a man no one could bind. And he tamed him with a word and sent legion out of him. I trust you saw that as we were singing that new song of the month. The powers of death have done their worst, but Christ their legions hath dispersed. Let shouts of holy joy outburst. Alleluia. I mean, the whole story of the gospel is here in that song, but this is what Jesus did there in that man's life. He sent legion out of him. and the design of Christ's gospel, whether we are possessed by legions or whether we're just dead in our sins and whatever, the design of Christ's gospel is to expel unclean spirits out of the souls of people, that the Holy Spirit may enter and take possession of our heart and have a freeing dominion in us. And so we see a connection between these stories. Mark has connected them. We have this man who was possessed by legions there in the first part of Mark 5, and now Jesus crosses back to the other part of the sea, to the western seashore. But by binding that strong man, by binding Satan, Jesus has power to cast out legions. He has power to cast out death itself. And the writer to the Hebrews makes that strong connection between Satan and death even. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it says, "Inasmuch then as the children, humanity, have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise shared in the same flesh and blood, that through death Jesus might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So we should see a strong connection to that man who had legions of demons in him being set free, as well to this woman who's bound for 12 years with this incurable disease, as well as that young girl who expired and died. Satan was warring, but the Son of Man has authority over Satan, over death, over demons. And so here's Jesus back on the other side of the sea, verse 21 of our story. And he's been by the sea a lot. Capernaum on the western side is his headquarters. It's his base of operation. He's called men there to be his disciples by the sea. He's taught crowds by the sea. He's calmed the sea when it was raging. Pigs ran crazily into the sea and drowned. But in this text, there seems to be a new perspective on what Jesus is doing. It seems like Mark's trying to tell us, if Jesus is going to call people now, if Jesus is going to teach people now, he's going to have to raise them from the dead. Which is, by the way, what he's been doing all along. Raising people from the dead. "You who are dead, your trespasses and sins." So might it look like he was just healing a leper or healing a person that's demon-possessed or healing a sick mother-in-law or raising a paralytic or healing a withered hand. But it was all about raising the dead. To call them. And so we see this. And in fact, that man who had the possession possessed by legion, where did he dwell? Among the dead. He dwelt in the tombs. And that's the lead-in to this story here, the story of death. And you see the title, "Three Dead Daughters and One Living Son." I decided the title should be "Three Dead Daughters and One Ever-Living Son." The ever-living son is Jesus, the Son of Man. The three dead daughters, you have two of them in the story. And you can see on your outline at point three, I think there's a third dead daughter that's being addressed in these two stories. Just as Jesus has taught the multitudes in parables time and again, teaching his disciples the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, I think there's a parable in these two stories as well. You have this daughter Israel, 12 tribes of Israel, who's sick unto death. And he's trying to show her, "You're sick, you're not well. You're defiled, you're not righteous. I'm the physician, come to heal, but you're not hearing." And so we have three dead daughters and the one ever-living son. Let's look at this first dead daughter. The first dead daughter comes up in the beginning, verses 21 through 24. We're introduced briefly to her. There's a father, Jairus. Man, this guy's important. He's a ruler of the synagogue there at Capernaum. He's maybe been one who's contesting against Jesus at a time. I don't know. He was there when the man's hand was healed and so forth. But now he's got problems. His daughter, we're told, verse 23, lies at the point of death. "Jesus, please come lay your hands on her." That's an interesting thought. He knows the law. Lay your hands on her. She's near the point of death. She's not dead yet. Because if you touch the dead, you'd be unclean. But please come lay your hands on her. Heal her. Help her. Help us that she may live. So we're introduced to that first daughter. And then, of course, Jesus says, I will. He'll go. And so he starts going. But Jesus, who could have healed her right from the spot, and he does that in other occasions, he says, I will. And he takes the course of time. And he's thronged by multitudes. And so the movement to Jairus' house is very slow. And in the process of time, we have this story. It's sandwiched in between of another daughter. And I say daughter because in verse 34, Jesus calls her daughter. Daughter, your faith has made you whole. This daughter, this older woman, has had a problem, a medical problem, for 12 years. Well, this little daughter who's near the point of death, Jairus' daughter, she's 12 years old, we're told in verse 42. And so Mark's making a connection. He sandwiches these two stories together. Two daughters, both involving the number 12. And I think we've got a third daughter, daughter of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, sick to death. And so we've got these three dead daughters. And Mark's associating these two daughters in his joyful telling of the continuing victories of the one ever-living Son, Jesus. So let's look at point one. The daughter with the issue of blood was ceremonially dead for 12 years. She was ceremonially dead for 12 years. But this poor woman couldn't stop bleeding from her monthly menstrual flow. 12 years with this issue of blood. And the scripture tells us here, in verse 26, to complicate matters, she suffered many things from the very people who were supposed to help her, from the doctors. She had spent all she had, but it didn't help. Notice the wording, verse 26. She was no better, but rather grew worse. That's a miserable irony. You go to seek medical help, and it wasn't what they couldn't help. But what they did, and they were trying things so much that it cost her everything, all of her livelihood, but it made her worse for 12 years. Her unstoppable, incurable blood flow is directly addressed in the Bible, and we read from that in Leviticus 15. And so point A, her problem was with the Levitical system. She was unclean. God's law said that. Somebody, whether it was a woman just in her monthly cycle, or whether it was someone who had a flow like this woman, had made her unclean ceremonially. And to complicate things, she made everything she came in contact ceremonially unclean. And to get the full gravity of it, I'd like you to turn to Leviticus chapter 11, verse 39. Leviticus chapter 11. You say, well, you know, is this really that big a deal? It was a very, very big deal for God's people, for the Jewish people. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 39. In this chapter, the Lord was telling the priests and the Levites to teach the people how to be separate from all the other nations. And he had these cleanliness laws. And this particular chapter deals with animals. There are certain animals you can eat and certain animals you can't. There's the unclean, the clean. And so he brings into this section of one provision here, Leviticus 11, verse 39, and if any animal which you may eat of the clean dies, he who touches its carcass shall be unclean until evening. And catch this verse, verse 40. He who eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. He who also carries its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. You just don't want to come in contact with a carcass. Well, what's interesting is that the description, verse 40, is almost identical to the description over in Leviticus 15 describing someone with a discharge of blood. Just not that you're unclean, But anything you touch, wherever you sit, wherever you lie, wherever you go, and if anybody touches you, they become unclean as well. According to the Levitical system, the woman's problem with the issue of blood is much more than just a medical problem. And it was a great medical problem, and it was a great financial problem, but it was a whole lot more. It was a problem of ceremonial death. In other words, for 12 years, she couldn't go to Passover. For 12 years, she couldn't go to Pentecost. For 12 years, she couldn't go to Feast of Booths. She couldn't approach Jerusalem in her unclean condition. Think of it this way. For 12 years, you don't get to celebrate Christmas. For 12 years, no Easter. For 12 years, no Sunday worship. You're unclean. You can't come in because anything you touch or anyone who touches you is cut off from the presence of the Lord. It was a problem. Ultimately, death is not a biological problem. We know the body dies, but ultimately it's an alienation from God. Separation from God. And until this daughter is healed and cleansed, she's exiled from God's presence ceremonially. And you say, well, why did God do that? Well, if you go back to the text, Leviticus 15, there's one verse there towards the end of that chapter, Leviticus 15, verse 31. Gives us a little bit of an understanding why God set this forth. Thus you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle, my dwelling that is among them. God was teaching Israel and through them the world that He is the thrice holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. And because of Adam and because of what we have done, we are sinful, sinful, sinful. Unclean, unclean, unclean. Unholy, unholy, unholy. Defiled, defiled, defiled. And so he was making a distinction. It was a picture lesson. An object lesson for Israel and nations. It wasn't a superiority type thing that they may have taken upon themselves. It was to give a vivid picture of the God who made all things and has chosen to be merciful to us and have a relationship with us, but there is a way you approach the Holy God and all other ways are wrong. And Thomas says, well, we don't know where you're going and how do we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way. And I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And all that law, all the cleanliness laws, all the sacrifices, all the priestly, it was all to point to Christ as the only way. So she's got a major, major problem. And this is point B, it's really our problem. We have a problem with the Mosaic law. And in this question here, in this part of the story, I want to address this question of how her touch was not superstitious. All right? How was her touch? She says to herself, she hears of this great person, Jesus, going around. People are being healed. I know that person. They were healed. I'm hearing stories. Maybe she saw it happen. Maybe. Maybe I can be cleansed. And so she's in this crowd there at Capernaum, and they're headed toward Jairus' house. But she says, if I could just somehow get up to him. But I'm not going to disclose what I am or who I am or my condition because I'm unclean. She was embarrassed by her sickness, and she comes up from behind and touches his garment, which is really probably the hem of his prayer shawl, maybe the tassels. In the law, they would wear a shawl and there would be tassels to remind them again of God's holiness. If I could just touch his robe, his tassels of his prayer shawl, I can be clean. According to the Levitical system, she had no business as an unclean person touching anyone. That may be one of the reasons she comes later fearing and trembling when Jesus says, "Who touched me?" and then looks at her. She violated the law. She touched him confidently. I choose that word carefully. Confidently. Not like I'm going to do it, but I love the root of that word. It comes from two Latin words, con and fide, with faith. She touched his garment with faith. Not faith in her faith, not faith in some magical touch. She touched it with faith in him. Faith that he would heal her without even knowing her. And we know from Jesus' own testimony in verse 34 that he says, "Your faith has made you whole. He's made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your affliction." She was showing faith that saved her. But then again, the question is, well, it still sounds kind of superstitious, doesn't it? I mean, touching? If she knew anything about Jesus, and I don't know how she couldn't have known anything about Jesus from the stories we read, if she knew anything, she knew that Jesus touched unclean people. We've seen it in Mark. Back all the way to chapter 1. He touches a man with leprosy who was ceremonially unclean, and yet Jesus willingly touches the man to heal him. He didn't have to, but he chose to do it. Everything is done with significance. Jesus touched him. She knew he touched unclean people. And she knew that when he did so without becoming unclean himself. Didn't understand that. Because in the Mosaic Law, here's our problem with the Mosaic Law. Everything becomes guilty. Unclean. Secondly, in touching the unclean, she knew that Jesus cleansed them. That leprous man no longer had the disease. He was clean. He could literally go to the priest and there was nothing wrong anymore. And so she wasn't doing this superstitiously. She was reasoning with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. She inferred, clearly she must have inferred from these principles of uncleanness in the Levitical law, that they didn't operate in the same way in Jesus. How does the law normally operate? Turn, please, to the prophet Haggai. It's not too many pages back from where we're at in Mark, but the prophet Haggai, he ministered to the children of Judah after they had returned from their Babylonian captivity back to the land. But in Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 14, I'm in the wrong prophet. Hold with me. Haggai chapter 2, verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying." So God's wanting to teach the priests something here. And here's the lesson, verse 12. "If one carries holy meat in the folds of his garment..." So holy meat, clean meat, all right? And with the edge he touches bread. I come and brush and I touch the bread, or I touch some stew or something, or some wine or oil, or any food. Will that become holy? Will my touching something that's not holy with something that is holy, will it make it holy? And the priest answered, "No. It doesn't work that way. Of course not. We're not superstitious." Wait a minute. Haggai said, "Well, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these things, will it be unclean?" And the priest answered and said, "Well, of course so. Of course, yes, because unclean makes unclean." That's how the law, that's how the Mosaic system operated. Under the Mosaic law, death spreads, but life does not. Got that? That's the lesson here. The law condemns, but it can't give life. It can make you unclean. And if the woman is unclean and it sits there, then that's unclean. And if you come sit there, then you're unclean. But we can't become clean in the same way. It's interesting. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 6, Paul writes, God made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones... What was written on stones? The Ten Commandments, right? And what's it described as? The ministry of death. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, and it was, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily on the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Turn one more place. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the blessing? No. What's it say? Are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. We die by the law, we live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. This daughter of Israel, afflicted for 12 years with a flow that wouldn't stop, doctors only made her worse, money was shut. That's us before the thrice holy God. And we can run to the law, and we can try and do works of the law, and all it is a ministry of death to us, and condemnation, and curse, because we cannot, and no one has continued in all things of the law. The law is a problem for us just like it was for her. It imputes sin, Paul tells us. Sin uses the law to deceive men and kill me. It's not that the law is not good and holy and righteous, but that's its function. The law ministers curse, death, condemnation to me. It does not minister life to me. But that's what this story is all about. Death is not a problem for Jesus. All right, so he can do things out in the water and make seas quiet. That blows my mind, but okay. Oh, he can cast out legions of demons. Wow. That disturbs me. But that, okay. Death? That's a whole nother enemy. Death was not drawn into Jesus by touching the unclean or being touched by the unclean. It's not a problem for him. Jesus is not a magnet that, it comes into him and then he's stuck with it. He's not a magician, as we think of doing some hocus pocus. It says he knew that power went out of him. Why? Because he chose to heal that woman. She was not healed without his knowledge. It's like she thinks he doesn't know I'm touching me, but does that mean Jesus doesn't know? No, he's revealing, I know. He's the omniscient Son of God. He knows. This was ordained before the foundations of the world. He's not ignorant when he says, who touched my clothes? He's going to teach this woman grace, and he's going to teach this multitude who has the power over the devil who binds you with death. He says, I do. Who touched me? He's not defiled by her. He heals by his almighty will. He makes her reveal herself for her own sake and the sake of that throng. She did nothing wrong. She rightly pursued Jesus in faith. Uncleanness did not spread to him. Although we're told in Isaiah 53, he willingly then takes upon our sicknesses, our pains, our iniquities, and he's made an offering for our sin. But it's not like that he's infected. He took that upon him for us. And then what does Jesus spread to us? He spreads out cleansing life out of himself. That's what flows out of that fount. He's the ever-living Son. In fact, the woman is confident that she's confident that cleanliness will spread from Jesus. If she didn't have that faith, she knows the law. I can't touch it. I can't go anywhere. If she's thinking, I touch him, he's unclean, she wouldn't have done it. She's thinking, I touch him, I become clean. That's the confidence there, that it'll spread from Jesus in exactly the normal way that it would spread to a sanctified object. In other words, in Haggai's illustration, Jesus is the holy flesh. And whereas just meat could not make unclean meat clean, Jesus, the holy flesh, can make people clean. He's the exception, the exceptional exception. He is that one. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the source of life. There was an interesting prophecy made by Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets before John the Baptist. It says in Malachi 4:2, "But to you who fear my name, the Son, S-U-N, the Son of righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings." And that's referring to Jesus. I've read and remember hearing some illustrations what that means, healing in his wings. Now, someone described it as when a Jewish man would put on his prayer shawl with the fringes would kind of fly out, look like wings as you put it around you. And Jesus would walk about, someone would come and touch him with faith and be healed, healing in his wings. He is the resurrection of life. That's the story of the first dead daughter, ceremonially dead. But let's go to the second daughter, the 12-year-old daughter. She was dead, but sleeping. Dead, but sleeping. We know she's dead. Verse 30, they come and tell Jairus, Jesus, you know, doesn't need to come any further. Your daughter is dead. Why trouble him anymore? And yet Jesus says about the situation, verse 39, Why you professional mourners, and Jairus being a man of importance probably had quite a few there already. They were mourning because the Jews would bury quickly, either the day of death or the very next day. So the funeral was already in process and so forth. Why this commotion and weeping, Jesus says? The child's not dead, but sleeping. Oh, coma, right? Unconscious. You know, pulse rate just way down low, looks like dead, but not really dead, Jesus. No, she's dead. Jesus is saying she's dead. But to Jesus, who is the resurrection of life, death is just sleep, and I'm going to wake her. Because that's what resurrection is to me. I'm just waking a person up. And this is the first resurrection account we have in the Gospel of Mark. I'm sure we probably have all had a loved one or known somebody who had a loved one that we would just wish that God would choose to raise them from the dead. Why are you going to let that one die? And we might read an account like this and we say, well, can't we pray to the Lord to raise the dead? Ordinarily, when a loved one dies, we submit. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints. Or like David, now that the child is dead, why should I weep? I shall go to it, but it shall not return to me. Ordinarily, that's what we do. This was an extraordinary case. It was extraordinary because Jesus was going to reveal that he's the Son of Man with power over death. And he was pointing to his own death. He wasn't going to be defeated in death. As the source of life, Jesus is ultimately out to accomplish not merely healing, but full resurrection. All the problems we've seen with people in Mark's gospel up to this point, they are simply manifestations of death. All of our problems are simply manifestations of death. All healings, all answers to prayer are therefore pointers to the promise of resurrection. And just so that we're perfectly clear, when I'm talking about resurrection, I'm talking about that corruptible body of people that we lay in the ground, physical body where they're dead, it's going to come out of the grave incorruptible. We're talking about a physical resurrection, not just a spiritual resurrection there. The spiritual resurrection is what happens in regeneration, the Holy Spirit. That's the first resurrection. There is a second resurrection from the grave on the last day when all bodies, the living and the dead, shall be raised by our Lord. Mark tells us just enough about the raising of Jairus' daughter to present it as a fulfillment of all the previous healings we've seen in Mark 1 through 5. For instance, in this healing of this 12-year-old daughter, he kind of does it in secret. Dad and mom are there and the inner three, Peter, James, and John. And then he more or less tells them they're not to tell anyone about it. And so he wants to keep this work a secret. You can imagine what the throngs would do when they hear this one, right? Really? Seriously, if he can do that, why wouldn't you ask him to raise your dead father, your dead mother, your dead sister, your dead... And he's already pressed beyond what he can do. And so he's telling them secret. And the ones who look on, we see they're quite amazed. Who wouldn't be? They're overcome with amazement to see this thing happen. This is mind-blowing. A dead person alive again. Well, those kind of things happened in earlier stories here in Mark. We see where the man who had the unclean spirit was healed in the synagogue, and Jesus told him to not go tell everybody about that. As in the case of healing Peter's mother-in-law, you had somebody interceding for that woman. Well, here the father's interceding for his daughter. Jesus takes that mother-in-law, Peter's mother-in-law, by the hand and raises her up. Well, here Jesus takes this dead little girl's hand, which is unclean now, and raises her up. There was the paralyzed man who's let down through the roof by the four friends. He can't move. He suddenly begins to walk at Jesus' authoritative command. Here we have a case. Somebody can't move. A 12-year-old girl. She's dead. Jesus speaks a word. She's ready to get up and walk around. She can because she's 12. Mark's leading us up with all these details that are kind of climaxed in this story here. Because this is what it's all about. It's about resurrection. It's not just about simple healings, but this is the ultimate. The most recent restoration even more closely relates. We see that case of the woman with the issue of blood, and it's intertwined to this story. Again, they're both called daughters. They both have that number 12 involved in their life. And then there's a man possessed with legion. He's unclean also, just like the woman with the blood and the dead girl. He's dwelling in the tombs. Just death. But here's the ever-living Son. You know, what is Mark trying to tell us? Could he be giving us any more clear picture that salvation of man is a resurrection from the dead? And is he not telling us there's also going to be a literal resurrection? He's connecting all these victories of the Son of Man. He's moving from lesser things to the greater. And he does that in this story because he is the resurrection and the life. Death in Scripture is also likened to baptism. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 8. Romans 6, 3 through 8, Paul says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. The fact that we're talking about resurrection in these stories obviously implies death must come first. That little girl died. That woman, that daughter was plagued for 12 years, lived death for 12 years. So yeah, death comes first. Jesus died and then he arose. And before we're raised in Christ, we must die and be buried in Christ. And then there's baptism. We've been baptized into Christ, so we've been buried with him in baptism, so we're raised in Christ Jesus. Death is fearful. I've been thinking about death probably more this past year than several. Death of my father, death of my niece's infant son. Many of you have experienced death. Death is fearful. I don't look forward to death. Being sick is fearful. I don't mean the little cold, but you know when something really hits you, something that's major, it's fearful. And shame of certain sicknesses can make us tremble. And this woman, if everybody knew what her condition was, she'd be totally ostracized. Nobody wants to become unclean. So shame can be of certain kinds of illnesses can make us tremble. But these stories tell us that Jesus is willing to be touched. And isn't that what the scripture says? He's touched with all the weaknesses of our infirmities. He's willing to be touched. And what else does he tell us? He says, don't be afraid. Don't be fearful. Stop fearing. Do not be afraid. Replace it with faith. Only believe. I really wonder. We don't know. I'm just extrapolating here, but don't you think that daughter who was just healed of the issue of blood, she's hearing the news, Jairus' daughter's dead, don't trouble the master. Jesus says, wait a minute, don't fear to Jairus, only believe. I almost wonder if that woman doesn't come up to him and say, believe. Believe. I can't show you internally, but I'm healed. Believe. And we come along and we exhort one another to keep believing and stop fearing. Christ puts honor upon faith because faith gives honor to Christ. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Don't be afraid, Jairus, only believe. Why? Because faith honors Christ and faith draws us to him. It's not faith in my faith. It's not faith in some touch. It's faith in the ever-living Son of God. So with the word, he causes his little girl to arise. And the dead, they have no power to arise. It's the word of his power. It's the gospel call. That's what we've experienced when we've had faith in Jesus Christ. We may not have heard a voice, but it was the gospel call of the Spirit. We're going to save point B for the Lord's Supper. Point three, let me just say, is talking about the backsliding daughter, the 12 tribes of Israel. I take that word backsliding, it's right out of Jeremiah 31:22. That verse is listed there, and I'd encourage you to look that up. But Israel was a backsliding daughter back in those days, and Jeremiah prophesied, and she continued to backslide. She didn't listen to the prophets, and so she was taken away into captivity in Babylon. Now, hundreds of years later, Jesus, the Son of God, enters into the world. He comes to his own. His own will not receive him. And Israel, this daughter, is once again a backsliding daughter. Jesus says in Mark 2:17, I've come to heal the sick. And they said, we're not sick. The righteous, Jesus said, don't need help. That's how they were thinking of themselves. But of course, they are defiled. They're unclean. And everything they touch is defiled. And they make everything unclean. And Jesus is there saying, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. I will heal you. I will touch you. You can touch me. They say, who needs a doctor? Who needs forgiveness? And so Jesus tells them stories. And I believe these two accounts are also parables, living parables of that sick, diseased, dying, backsliding daughter of Israel. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Father, thank you for vivid record of accounts of the living Son of God working and spreading life to dead souls. And thank you for the presence of each one here today, just again, testimony of your work in our lives, bringing us to this place, changing our hearts, leading us grace to grace, growing in deeper knowledge and love and understanding of you. And I pray, Father, you would quicken us. Help us not to be apathetic. Help us not to be dead, but Lord, to be vibrant and joyful and thankful for all that you are doing for us. In Jesus' name, amen.